So we're on here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace to us, bringing us here safely this morning. For those who were able to watch on Zoom, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the grace to investigate this important topic. And again, it's not something we would like to be addressing in the sense that it's very undesirable. There's so much in here that's damaging to the church, let alone to our country and our society. But we pray, Father, that you would give us an understanding of these things so that we would be prepared, that we would not get swept in by these deceptions, by these false teachings and philosophies of the world that would appeal to our compassion, to our sensitivities, especially about the America's past. Father, we know we want to be sensitive about that, and yet we don't want to compromise the faith or play into the hands of those who are abusing our country and misusing these things for their own greedy gain. So please, meet with us now. Forgive us for our sins. Grant us your Holy Spirit. And bless, Lord, all that is said here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so having laid the groundwork by considering a brief overview of the history of America, especially concerning its relationship to slavery and racialism, we are ready to define critical race theory as well as other terms that interlock with it. So there's a lot of terms that you all have heard, and we will go over, at least you'll hear me reference them in somewhat of a summary fashion. You'll hear how those terms come out and what they mean as we do this. If you came to our last session recognizing that slavery and racism are not white things and that racism is not a systemic problem, that is interwoven into the fabric of Americanism itself, meant to elevate any one particular people group over another, but rather the product of an unapplied and inconsistent Americanism, not requiring a dismantling of the entire system, but rather a proper application of the system to all people without bias. If you've come to see that, then you are better prepared to deal with the dangerous teaching of critical race theory and all of its component parts. Well, before we can accurately understand critical race theory, we have to begin by addressing critical theory itself, which is the mother of critical race theory and all other branches of critical theory. To be sure, there are all kinds of specific subjects which, when inserted into the middle of critical theory, take on the philosophical lens of critical theory as a means of applying its main tenets to whatever that subject is. So if you understand the lens, which is critical theory, you can put anything in the middle of it and kind of get an understanding on how this works. So technically, you can have critical gender theory, critical climate change theory, critical immigration theory, critical healthcare theory, critical sexual preference theory, critical human rights theory, critical poverty theory, critical education theory, critical homelessness theory, and you can go on and insert anything you want into the system and apply the lens to whatever it is that you want to address, whatever social issue you want to address. And basically, you can add anything you want to the middle of those two terms, and what you would be doing is adding the lens of critical theory to whatever social issue you want to address. And so if we begin with critical theory, we can deal with the lens first, which is then applied to the specific issue of racism in the case of critical race theory. And so what is critical theory? Critical theory is a Marxist tool that seeks to locate disparities, just differences, right, within any given system with the intent of utilizing that information as a means of changing the entire system so as to produce a new system that will ensure an equality of outcome. Now, I'm going to open that up further here right now. Critical theory focuses on outcomes, seeing different outcomes as a call to do whatever is necessary to bring about equity. So if there's a difference of outcome, if there are any disparities, critical theory seeks to correct that. Now, coming from a Marxist standpoint, the focus of critical theory is primarily set to examining differences in wealth accumulation and economics. And within this context, critical theory would see financial differences amongst a people group as unjust, regardless of any factors that could have led to those differences. Remember, critical theory focuses on outcomes. It doesn't look at anything else. It just looks at the outcomes, the disparities that exist. And so, for example, even though Steve chose to work much harder than Larry, and took all kinds of financial risks to accumulate whatever amount of wealth he has accumulated, along with innumerable other possibilities, such as natural talent, maybe good choices, stewardship, inheritance, and all kinds of things. Because he has more than Larry, again, looking only at the outcome, Steve must be a greedy oppressor who has kept Larry, the oppressed, down. Steve must be unjust because he has more than Larry, and especially as that disparity widens, if Steve has a lot more than Larry, he's really excelled, he is considered the oppressor, and the system that's in place in some way or another was put in place so that people like Larry could take advantage of the system and oppress people like, people like Steve could oppress people like Larry. And all of the Steves among that population who have excelled to the highest wealth position are grouped together as the oppressors. They're all in one group who must be inevitably keeping down all of the Larrys who are at a lower economic position, having used the system, which is what really needs to be removed and changed, to take advantage of and keep down the Larrys. So they're really going after the system, even though Steve is the abuser, even though he is the oppressor because he has more. They're really going after the system. And so it's the system itself that has allowed Steve to unjustly do this, and it's the system itself that needs to be changed. Critical theory focuses on outcomes and groups. It doesn't concentrate on individuals and how any number of factors could come into play when considering why Steve had advanced so far and why Larry didn't, particularly in a capitalistic society which puts the reins for advancement in the hands of every individual. And because critical theory is trained to focus on groups, the fact that there are truly those who advance corruptly, because there are in every single system, economic system, or in everything in life where you're dealing with a sinful mankind, there will always be those who act corruptly and misuse any system. Well, because that's the case, it assumes that even those who haven't advanced corruptly have done so, because they are automatically placed among the oppressors, all of whom share the same common category of being among the population's top earners. Again, critical theory puts people into groups. There's no distinctions. They're all into different kinds of groups. To this end, proponents of critical theory would call for government intervention to take control of the entire economic system so as to distribute the wealth in a way that would make both Steve and Larry equal in every respect. And of course, what ends up happening when that happens, which has been proven in China, Russia, and every other communist nation that has existed in this world, is that the general population is kept down as a whole. There's hardly any advancement of the individual, because who wants to work hard when everything you work for is taken from you and given to others? Some of whom have no desire to work themselves. Why do I want to be motivated to work hard if everybody's going to get everything distributed equally? And then what happens ultimately is the government who controls that system gets fat by all that they trim from the wealth that they control. And so there is a fat group in the corner. It's just everybody else is equal. If you've not read George Orwell's Animal Farm, you need to read that. It really is a phenomenal book against communism. He was addressing that issue when he wrote. He addressed it in 1984, which I put in the list as well. Also, Brave New World. Those kinds of books, while they seem so far out there in some ways, they really were addressing things, good possibilities of what's going on. That's why you'll hear people use that language today and say, this is 1984, this is Orwellian, because they're saying that's what's going on. And so Animal Farm is a wonderful allegory to show you exactly what I'm talking about. With how communism works. Now, that didn't work so well here in the U.S. In fact, during the Civil Rights Movement, just before it and ongoing, they were trying to bring communism here in the United States. That was what was trying to be imported here, but that didn't happen. We saw what it had done to every other nation that utilized that system and how literally millions were put to death by governments who sought to enact Marxist philosophies in their respective countries, virtually stripping away all rights, because when you have to distribute equally, there's no more private property, there's no more economic advancement for the individual, there's no more free speech, you lose all the rights that we have in our Constitution. The common people lose everything. If you want to see how that works, go back and read. Sometimes we emphasize what happened in Germany, and it was terrible what happened in Germany. Millions of Jews were killed. But if you think that was bad, go look at what happened in Joseph Stalin's Russia because of communism. Was way more than even that. Marxism always involves power because those who control the wealth and all the resources control the nation. And so when it doesn't make its way through one means, greedy politicians and power mongers will always look for another way to bring Marxism into a country. It didn't work through the direct Marxist lens of finances and economics. And so they look for other ways to bring in Marxism. Enter critical race theory. Critical race theory was born in 1989 and would be used as a means of playing on the emotions of guilt-laden whites and victimized blacks as a means of stealthily bringing Marxism into our country through another angle. Don't be deceived. Both blacks and whites are mere pawns being emotionally hypnotized by a group of self-serving power mongers who are looking to railroad Marxism into our country. And they are greatly succeeding at this moment. And if and when they do accomplish what they're seeking to accomplish, completely annihilating any strand of capitalism, which is conveniently equated with racism, and that's all you have to do to get rid of any unwanted thing these days, just equate racism to it. Attach racism to it, and you'll get rid of it. That's what's happening with the cancel culture, getting rid of all these different monuments. You want to get rid of it? Call it racist. And so that's what they're doing. But in the end, these money mongers, these power mongers, will throw all whites and blacks under the bus, and it may take nothing short of a civil war to gain our country back. And brethren, if we're honest, when considering how we've turned our backs on God and have abused and idolized the great freedoms that this nation has been granted by God, ought we to be surprised that he has given over to such a great deception? Right? We, from a spiritual standpoint, we're looking at things from a secular standpoint, but for a moment, from a spiritual standpoint, we shouldn't be surprised. It's exactly what we deserve with what's happening. We're being deceived as a nation to go back into a form of slavery for everyone. And it's God giving us over, I believe. Well, back to critical race theory then. How does critical theory then utilize race as a means of accomplishing its intended goals? Now that the entire system that is in place, Americanism as a whole, they say, has been built in such a way that the white man alone can advance. And that's where you get the term white privilege. We've all heard that language. That's what it is. The system has been put in place in such a way that the white man is meant to advance. It favors the white man. That's white privilege. That's why we went over all that we went over last time to show that that's not the case. But that's what they will say while keeping the black man and minorities down. And what are your oppressed groups in critical race theory? We said critical theory always deals with groups. All white people are the oppressors, and all minorities, especially but not necessarily limited to blacks, are the oppressed. If you are white, you are a part of a group that automatically oppresses blacks. You are a racist, no matter what you think and no matter how you have lived, and here's why. If for no other reason than you have benefited from the Americanism, from the system which has privileged whites while keeping minorities down. So you might say in your heart, and we all would say, I would hope, we love all people. We don't consider color as an issue that would separate us. But because you have benefited from Americanism, which is racist, according to these those who put forth critical theory, you automatically are an oppressor of blacks, and you automatically are racist. They've redefined the term racism to mean that. This is why you even have well-known reform preachers out there coming out and saying, I am a racist, even though they have no true bias in their hearts against minorities. Look at what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. Major divide over this very issue, and there may be a split coming June because of people who are embracing these kinds of principles and pouring them into the Southern Baptist churches. One of the head people in the Southern Baptist Convention has come out with videos, and others have, saying, I am a racist, and using this kind of language in the church, embracing this definition of racism. They have embraced the unbiblical, ungodly tenets of critical race theory. They have accepted groupthink and group identity, which assumes that if you are white, you are part of the problem, period, end of story. There is no consideration of individual character, as Martin Luther King Jr. posed, and as the Bible avows. You're either the oppressor or the oppressed with critical theory. There's no middle ground. And your skin color in critical race theory is what determines which one of the two you are. So it's easy to find out what you are. If you're oppressed or oppressor, just look in the mirror. What color is your skin? Now, if you can see this, if you've come to see this, if you have been awakened to your natural racism as a white person, then you have experienced critical race theory's form of regeneration. You have been woke. Once you see that and you realize, say, wow, this is what America is, and I'm part of that. I'm a racist. You've been regenerated. You've been woke. That's a term you've heard, right? You have seen the truth about the racist system that is an Americanism. You have seen that all whites are privileged racist oppressors. You have seen that all blacks are kept down and oppressed. You are woke. You are regenerate from the critical race theory standpoint. And this kind of language comes into the churches. This is why it's dangerous, as I was saying. And now you are commissioned to do everything on your part to acknowledge your privilege, to oppose the present system, to do all that you can to check your privilege, and to spend your entire life atoning for whiteness. There is no redemption in critical race theory. Once you're woke, once you're regenerate, the whole rest of your life, your goal now is to oppose the system, to repent and loathe your whiteness, and to atone for it. There is no way out. There's no forgiveness. It doesn't end. And if you deny this reality, you are merely catering to the denials that keeps you from accepting your true guilt. And if you defend yourself against such accusations, you are merely affirming all the more that you are racist. There's no way out. You're affirming, if you deny it, that you are a racist. And you are succumbing to your natural propensity toward white fragility. Everybody hear that term? One of the best-selling books right now is by a woman named DeAngelis. The last name is DeAngelis. I think it's Robin DeAngelis. Okay? It's textbooks that are going on in schools. It's Christians are grabbing this book off the shelves. Okay? And it's teaching us about white fragility, which is where we deny these things. We're holding on to our advantage. We don't want to let go of it. And so that's why we're defending ourselves. Now think about it. There's no out of this system, is there? You can't fight it. You can't logically reason about it. You can't defend yourself. You can't debate about it. Because once you do that, that's a sign that you're very much taken into the system and you're holding on to your privilege. In other words, it's circular reasoning. There's no way out of it. Simply put, you can't handle the truth and you're merely trying to protect your privilege or your advantage. There's no way out of critical race theory. Again, you could already get the sense. What happens when this gets into the church? What happens to the scriptures? What happens to the gospel? What happens to the ministry of Christ? What happens to everybody being one in Christ? The wall being broken down? All that is lost in the churches because this system replaces it. And that's what's going on. And any way through it, other than admitting your privilege and your guilt, no matter how reasonable or logical your argumentation is simply an emblem of your true racism. Unless you are woke, you will remain there. See that? Unless you're regenerate. Unless you're woke, you'll remain there. Vodi Bakum uses a term. He coined a phrase called ethnic Gnosticism. Ethnic Gnosticism. What that means is, what they say is that you have to acknowledge this and become woke because unless you have black skin, you can't even understand it. You can't get, there's a secret knowledge that comes to it when you actually have that color skin. So that's why he calls it ethnic Gnosticism, right? Gnosticism is the belief that there's this secret knowledge out there that you can't just grasp on your own. It has to be brought to you in some profound supernatural way. You have to be woke. And you're part of the problem and have sold yourself out to the system that has been put in place to continue to bolster whiteness and diminish blackness if you're defending yourself. You have no concern for social justice and are a proponent of the evil oppression of others. It's another good word, isn't it? Social justice. You are unjust, in fact. You see how terms, Orwell had it so right. They redefine the definitions of words from the dictionary. Redefine everything, and once that's in place, you can't escape the terms. You're now unjust. You're socially unjust. And what has been used as the greatest tool, for advancing the philosophy of critical race theory, which for many years, because you didn't hear about this in 1989, but it was there, that's when it was born, for many years was dangling in the background until the ideal opportunity should arise to bring it out as the Trojan horse that would push us toward Marxism. So it's in the back. It's being birthed in 1989. It's being discussed. It's another means of bringing Marxism in, but it hasn't made its way in. So what do they use to finally get this into the culture? The media. The media, especially by emphasizing race in every opportunity that would fit the critical race theory narrative. How many of you are surprised that every time something happens where there's involvement with a black man and a white person, black person and white person, when the white person is the one who is the criminal and the black person is the victim, how many times do we hear about that on TV? How many times do you hear it when it's the other way around? And we're going to see this coming up. We're going to see this when we get into statistics, right? You don't hear any of that. All you hear is the one narrative. That's all the media pushes. It sells this same system. When anything involved a white wrong done, and especially to a black individual or minority, that becomes the billboard for broad brushing the entire country and all white people as racist. And that becomes a popular thing. The media has a way of putting it on the big screen, so that becomes the common thing. Even though there are millions upon millions of people and crimes come from all directions, whatever fits the narrative, whatever points to the group, as critical theory does, always advances the agenda. 60% of the population in our country is white. You would think, by the way the media puts things off, that every single day white people are attacking black people. It's not even close. Not even. In fact, statistically, it's more so the other way around. Statistically, that's a fact. You can't deny statistics. But statistics is a race thing. That's what they put statistics in the race category. Again, you're not woke. You're not able to see. And so you're using that defense as a means of keeping your privilege. How do you even debate with that? How do you reason with that? There's no logic. There's no reasoning anymore. Even everything surrounding the handful of situations involving white police officers and unarmed black individuals. Handful of situations. There are almost a million police officers in our country. You would think that there's something going on every day with police officers hunting down black people. Not even remotely the case. Not even remotely the case. There's been 19 unarmed, and a lot of them were justified. And I think in like a year or two, whatever, like at all. And you're talking about all kinds of crime being committed and all kinds of things. In fact, less than that. There's been more white unarmed. We're going to get into that. But you don't hear of any of that. Again, there are things that are wrongly done. We know that. We're not saying that those situations, that some of them aren't wrong. We're not saying that. But they're elevating that to make it look like that's the norm. Like black people have to fear for their lives every time they cross the street or get into their car and drive somewhere. Isn't that the way you have to live justice? You just constantly have to worry about everywhere you drive, everywhere you go, right? You're just constantly worried about your life, that somebody's police officer is going to kill you, right? No. Justice will tell you. Him and I have talked about this. It's not even remotely true. It's a narrative. It's been exaggerated to a degree that should be beyond obvious, with the events themselves being grossly distorted in many cases. But it isn't obvious to people, and we'll address this next time. Emotions run wild. Slavery was in America's past. Jim Crow was in America's past. It's undeniable. Victimology fits the narrative, and here we are pushing critical race theory into every facet of the American life. There's now sensitivity training in education, all of our education. In the government, sensitivity training. In the military, sensitivity training. In all of the big businesses that you want to work for, sensitivity training. In churches, sensitivity training. They're indoctrinating our whole country right now as I speak with this stuff. Until the entire system is changed and Marxism makes its way in with hardly an opposing voice. And by the time it all happens, it's like the frog in the pot boiling. How did this happen? Right? You get there and you're there. And furthermore, what makes matters worse is that the critical race theory train has many other cars attached to it. Because since it's working in this respect, others are seeking to use the same oppressor-oppressed lens, the same group identity model, to further their agenda as well. And it's working. Because once you use a faulty system and give approval to it, you can give it to anybody can use it. So gays, lesbians, LGBTQ+ folks, etc., are all pitching themselves as the oppressed in a system of oppressors that has kept them down because they're the minority group. And they are now pushing further for acceptance and approval by using the same skewed critical theory lens. It's not enough to do what they do in our society. It's not enough to allow people to do what they want to do as individuals. Now you as a group, we as a whole, have to give acceptance to that. And if not, you are a hater, you are the problem, and it's a part of the problem of the system. Because we don't approve of this kind of behavior, right? It's not enough to say, okay, well, that if they're going to do that, we're not going to, you know, shoot them, or we're going to let people do, you know, that's between them and the Lord. We're going to speak the truth. But you have to actually now give approval to these things. through this system. In fact, there is a point system to help you gauge where you stand in the entire oppressor-oppressed model. And it's meant to help you measure your privilege so you can ensure that you are more sensitive to those who are lower on the oppression scale. It's a tool to help you check your privilege and to ensure that you as the individual and our nation as a whole seeks to do whatever it takes to bring up those who are lower on the scale while bringing down those who are higher. Do you know what this point system is called? Intersectionality. With intersectionality, which is a child of critical race theory, the person who invented, who coined the term intersectionality is Kimberly Crenshaw. She was the student of the guy who invented critical race theory. You can find your points of oppression to determine where you are on the scale of oppression, because what they're saying now is it's not just the race thing, that there are connective points that intersect, and there are these common points where people are oppressed for more than one thing at once, and so there are these intersecting points. And so if you are a woman, you have one intersectionality point right there, because women are oppressed by men. So you got one if you're a woman. Be happy about that. If you are a black woman, you have two intersectionality points. If you are a black lesbian woman, you have three intersectionality points. If you are a black lesbian transgender woman, you have four intersectionality points. Your oppression intersects at various points of oppression. Needless to say, if you're a white, middle-aged, cisgender male, you don't have much going for you, and you need to basically spend the rest of your days mourning your privilege while bolstering everyone else up. So if you're a white, middle-aged male, and you're cisgender, in other words, you're the gender that you were from based on your body, based on how you were designed, if that's what you are, you're just going to have to spend the rest of your life with your head down, acknowledging your privilege and atoning for that and seeking to bolster everyone else up. Working to acknowledge and rectify this problem and to change the system, be it piecemeal or in one fell swoop, is now a form of social justice. That's justice. Doesn't that change the definition of biblical justice, right? You see where this is going? When this gets into Christianity, what happens? In other words, if you don't buy into this system, then you are unjust. All in all, now everything is being interpreted through the lens of racism, because that worked, because we have a past that's very sensitive to what happened in this country. We have something we can look to that's very sensitive. All disparities are considered through this lens, and rather than view and consider people on the basis of personal, individual hard work and excellence, diversity has become the yardstick for measuring the moral integrity of any organization. Now, what do you think a big organization is going to want to do? Who wants to, we talked about this last time, to dissociate from any form of racism? We got to make sure we have enough of these different colors in our organization. It doesn't matter about the quality of their work. It doesn't matter about their educational background. None of that matters. And so nobody has to work hard over here, because just all that matters is that we have a scattered view, a scattered amount of different kinds of racism here. And so diversity can be a good thing. Don't get me wrong. It's great in the church. It's a wonderful thing. But that cannot take the preference over, that cannot replace personal, individual hard work and excellence. That's what Booker T. Washington, that's why I said Up from Slavery, you read that book if for no other reason to see the guy who had it right. The guy who had it right and could have brought things to the place that they need to be today in seeking to rectify things that were horrifically done in our country during the slavery and then the following Jim Crow movement. Rather than seeking to encourage and focus on equal opportunity, here's the key. Rather than seeking to encourage and focus on equal opportunity, that's what the civil rights movement did. That's what we did to get away from the horrific things that were done in our country, right? Equal opportunity should be there for everyone. The focus with critical race theory is on equality of outcome and quality of outcome, regardless of the many factors that can and do lead to various outcomes. If you want to read a good book, and I'm reading it through this book. It's the one book on the list that I didn't read fully yet, but I'm in it, is read Thomas Sowell's book on disparities. It's on the list there. It really is. It shows just how foolish this type of thing is. That is critical race theory. It's group identification based on skin color, equity in every respect. And equity sounds good. It sounds like equality, doesn't it? Equity. But what they're saying is equity of outcome. That means that everybody, regardless of anything that happens up to the point of the outcome is all that matters. And the outcome needs to be equal. When you do that, you wind up killing 10 million, 20 million people like they did in Russia when you force that kind of a system. With the intended goal, equity in every respect, diversity over excellence, with the intended goal of bringing about a government-controlled distribution of everything. See, that's what's going on. Now, most of the people who are involved with this system don't know that. There's a group behind that that is using this system to get what they want, to change America as we know it, so that they can control everything. And once that happens, everybody's going to be thrown under the bus. One of the repeated chants of critical theory proponents, and we've heard this, is the call for the rich to pay their fair share. You keep hearing that, right? Even today. All I want is the rich to pay their fair share. In a country where the rich pay over 90% of all of our taxes, they have to pay their fair share. And produce the bulk of what drives our economy, providing millions of jobs and opportunities for everyone else to advance if they so desire. Are there corrupt people among the rich? There are. But there are a heck of a lot of people who are wealthy because they earned their way there. They worked their way there. They worked harder than me. They went to school for many more years than me. They worked many more hours than me. And they deserve what they got. And they can do what they want. Is it a good thing for them to be generous from a Christian standpoint? Yes. And they should. But can you force that on them and say they're not paying their fair share if they're paying their taxes because they have more money than others? That's their business. They made their money and they are where they are. And they could determine what to do with it. And so they have to pay their fair share. And what's worse is that all of those shouting for the rich to pay more don't even realize that they're actually calling for the middle class to be removed and to pay more. Because the rich are the producers. All increased costs are only going to get pushed onto the consumers, which increase the product's cost and less job offerings, which hurts the middle class. And so you take from the rich and give to the poor. The rich just defer those costs to us through their products. And they hire less people. They're going to eat steak and lobster every day. They're still going to do what they're going to do. The poor get provided for, right? Regardless of whether or not even some among the poor aren't even working. You can't even measure that. And who gets, to borrow the term, who gets, in the most harsh way, who gets screwed, I guess you can say, is the middle class. We're the ones. We'll just get the government to give us all this money. It doesn't matter that all of the shopping centers in all of the entire country said that they're increasing their prices to the 20%. So you got, now my family, we get a lot. We benefit from the democratic system, unfortunately, but that's just a reality because we have a lot of kids. But you got $300, $400 here and there. Well, if you're paying 20% increase on all your products, if you're paying, you know, $1.50, $2 for every gallon, extra gallon of gas, if you're paying increased taxes on everything else and all the everything's going up, you're going to lose that money and spend a lot more, right? It's just a sham. That's economics. Bob can get into that with you on another time. Because the rich are the producers, it ultimately hurts us. Let me just read. I just want to read now. We're at 10 o'clock, so we're doing well. I just want to read a portion of an article. I want you to listen to some of this summarized. This is an article that was written by a man named Christopher Rufo. It's called The Courage of Our Convictions in the City Journal. This is the guy who wrote an article that actually President Trump, when he read it, he immediately put a ban on critical race theory being taught in government institutions. But you know what happened? The day that Biden got in office, he got rid of that. He undid what Trump did and brought it back in. Biden brought it all back in. So it's critical race theory is running hard. But this is the guy who actually helped influence Trump to see what was going on. Listen to this article. Critical race theory is fast becoming America's new instituted orthodoxy. Yet most Americans have never heard of it. And of those who have, many don't understand it. This must change. We need to know what it is so we can know how to fight it. To explain critical race theory, it helps to begin with a brief history of Marxism. Originally, the Marxist left built its political program on the theory of class conflict. Karl Marx believed that the primary characteristic of industrial societies was the imbalance of power between capitalists and workers. The solution to that imbalance, according to Marx, was revolution. The workers would eventually gain consciousness of their plight, seize the means of production, overthrow the capitalist class, and usher in a new social society. During the 20th century, a number of regimes underwent Marxist-style revolutions, and each ended in disaster. Socialist governments, by the way, socialism, in case you say, well, maybe that's safer, socialism is one fit into Marxism. It always leads to Marxism, always, in every case. It's a little less because it's not as government-controlled as first. The government controls certain things, but eventually it leads into the government controlling everything. That's the reality of socialism. So socialist governments in the Soviet Union, China, Cambodia, Cuba, and elsewhere racked up a body count of nearly 100 million people. They are remembered for gulags, show trials, executions, and mass starvations. In practice, Marx's ideas unleash man's darkest brutalities. And it's the most anti-Christian thing, Marxism. You have to get rid of your faith in God. Your faith has to be in the government, whatever they say. It is anti-Christian at its root, Marxism. By the mid-1960s, Marxist intellectuals in the West had begun to acknowledge these failures. They recoiled at the revelations of Soviet atrocities and came to realize that the workers' revolution would never occur in Western Europe or the United States, which had large middle classes and rapidly moving, improving standards of living. Americans in particular had never developed a sense of class consciousness or class division. Most Americans believed in the American dream, the idea that they could transcend their origins through education, hard work, and good citizenship. But rather than abandon their political project, Marxist scholars in the West simply adapted their revolutionary theory to the social and racial unrest of the 1960s. Abandoning Marx's economic dialectic of capitalists and workers, they substituted race for class and sought to create a revolutionary coalition of the dispossessed based on racial and ethnic categories. Fortunately, the early proponents of this revolutionary coalition in the United States lost out in the 1960s to the Civil Rights Movement, which sought instead the fulfillment of the American promise of freedom and equality under the law. Americans preferred the idea of improving their country to that of overthrowing it. Martin Luther King Jr.'s vision, President Lyndon Johnson's pursuit of the Great Society, and the restoration of law and order, promised by President Richard Nixon in his 1968 campaign, defined the post-1960s American political consensus. But the radical left has proven resilient and enduring, which is where critical race theory comes in. Critical race theory is an academic discipline formulated in the 1990s, actually 1989 is the year, but in the 1990s, and built on the intellectual framework of identity-based Marxism. Relegated for many years to universities and obscure academic journals, it has increasingly become the default ideology in our public institutions over the past decade. It has been injected into government agencies, public school systems, teacher training programs, and corporate human resource departments in the form of diversity training programs, human resource modules, public policy frameworks, and school curricula. Its supporters deploy a series of euphemisms to describe critical race theory, including equity, social justice, diversity and inclusion, and culturally responsive teaching. You see this in the language, right, the kind of language they use? Critical race theorists, masters of language construction, realize that neo-Marxism would be a hard sell. Equity, on the other hand, sounds non-threatening and is easily confused with the American principle of equality. But the distinction is vast and important. Indeed, critical race theorists explicitly reject equality, the principle proclaimed in the Declaration of Independence, defended in the Civil War, and codified into law with the 14th and 15th Amendments, the Civil Rights Act of 1964, and the Voting Act Rights of 1965. To them, equality represents mere non-discrimination and provides camouflage for white supremacy, patriarchy, and oppression. In contrast to equality, equity as defined and promoted by critical race theorists is little more than reformulated Marxism. In the name of equity, UCLA law professor and critical race theorist Cheryl Harris has proposed suspending private property rights, seizing land and wealth, and redistributing them along racial lines. Critical race guru, and here's a name you want to remember, Ibram X. Kendi, who directs the Center of Anti-Racist Research at Boston University, has proposed the creation of a federal department of anti-racism. This department would be independent of, that is unaccountable to, the elected branches of government and would have the power to nullify, veto, or abolish any law at any level of government and curtail the speech of political leaders and others deemed insufficiently anti-racist. Imagine how well they'll go with that. One practical result of the creation of such a department would be the overthrow of capitalism, since according to Kendi, in order to truly be anti-racist, you have to be truly an anti-capitalist. In other words, identity is the means, Marxism is the end. An equity-based form of government would mean the end not only of private property, but also of individual rights, equality under the law, federalism, and freedom of speech. These would be replaced by race-based redistribution of wealth, group-based rights, active discrimination, and omnipotent bureaucratic authority. Historically, the accusation of anti-Americanism has been overused. But in this case, it's not a matter of interpretation. Critical race theory prescribes a revolutionary program that would overturn the principles of the Declaration and destroy the remaining structure of our Constitution. Now listen to this. What he's going to say here is no exaggeration. I have seen it. I've read about it. This is what is happening thoroughly throughout our country right now. This is not just some little isolated things. Listen to this. What does critical race theory look like in practice? Last year, I authored a series of reports focused on critical race theory in the federal government. The FBI was holding workshops on intersectionality theory. The Department of Homeland Security was telling white employees that they were committing micro inequities, right? They're going to hear that term, microaggressions. We'll probably talk about that in the upcoming weeks, and had been socialized into oppressor roles. The Treasury Department held a training session telling staff members that virtually all white people contribute to racism and that they must convert everyone in the federal government to the ideology of anti-racism. You got to read Baucom's book if you want to see this whole cult of anti-racism, Vodi Baucom's book, which is on that list. And the Sandia National Laboratories, which designs America's nuclear arsenal, sent white male executives to a three-day re-education camp where they were told that white male culture was analogous to the KKK, white supremacists, and mass killings. The executives were then forced to renounce their white male privilege and to write letters of apology to fictitious women and people of color. This is the people working for our nuclear facilities. This year, I produced another series of reports focused on critical race theory in education. In Cupertino, California, an elementary school forced first graders to deconstruct their racial and sexual identities and rank themselves according to their power and privilege, intersectionality. In Springfield, Missouri, a middle school forced teachers to locate themselves on an oppression matrix based on the idea that straight, white, English-speaking Christian males are members of the oppressor class and must atone for their privileges and covert white supremacy. In Philadelphia, an elementary school forced fifth graders to celebrate black communism and simulate a black power rally to free 1960s radical Angela Davis from prison where she had once been held on charges of murder. And in Seattle, the school district told white teachers that they are guilty of spirit murder against black children and must bankrupt their privilege in acknowledgement of their thieved inheritance. I'm just one investigative journalist, but I've developed a database of more than 1,000 of these stories. When I say that critical race theory is becoming the operating ideology of our public institutions, I'm not exaggerating. From the universities to bureaucracies to K-12 school systems, critical race theory has permeated the collective intelligence and decision-making process of American government with no sign of slowing down. This is a revolutionary change. When originally established, these government institutions were presented as neutral, technocratic, and oriented toward broadly held perceptions of the public good. Today, under the increasing sway of critical race theory and related ideologies, they are being turned against the American people. This isn't limited to the permanent bureaucracy in Washington, D.C., but is true as well of institutions in the states, even red states. It is spreading to county public health departments, small Midwestern school districts, and more. This ideology will not stop until it has devoured all of our institutions. Anyway, there's a lot more to this article. There's a couple more pages. I'm not going to read the whole thing now, but that's just part of the article. Again, this is the guy who wrote the article, an article that actually influenced Trump to say we got to get rid of this. And then Biden, first day in office, just axed what Trump had done. Anyway, just to say, brethren, we're going to get, I think you're seeing already to some extent, but we're going to get to how this is affecting churches in the upcoming weeks. But we have to begin with the secular because that's where this whole concept was born. Suffice it to say for now that the system plays on the compassion of Christians who certainly don't want to do anything that would even remotely reflect sympathy toward a racial society. We don't want anything to do with that. So it plays on that compassion. And when you use that vocabulary, when you use those categories, it's very easy under pressure to say, well, no, okay, you're right. I see what you're saying. And to bite into this thing and to come out and to say, I'm a racist, and to agree with this system and bring it into your churches. And there are people doing that. They're bringing this teaching into their churches. Again, the fact that America was once a slave nation, the fact that Americans served up Jim Crow segregation in the past, those kinds of things are sensitivity targets that they can always look to and pull them out and say, look, the facts are there. And they use that. They're using that as a means of propagating this agenda. Sadly, when you go back, even if you read the Frederick Douglass little book that I have, his autobiography, I mean, the reality is, even when slavery was at its worst, I mean, there were a lot of Christians who weren't doing anything. There were a lot of people professing Christians. I don't know how you could be a Christian, but who would go to church with their families and come back and beat their slaves. I mean, there's horrific things that happen in the name of Christianity as well. So there's a lot of atoning in the sense in Christianity where people, especially in the South, Southern Baptists, because they once had racist stuff within the system that they had, it's very easy to get swept into this because you realize that the guilt of what has really been done that's been horrific in the past. But in doing that, what they don't realize they're doing is they're actually bringing us into a much worse position now, because we're not what we once were, but they're actually going to succumb to this whole change that's going on throughout our country. It is everywhere. It's in all your big businesses, your stores. It's everywhere. So that's what I was going to say. It's 10:15. We'll stop soon, but I wanted to open it up if anybody has a question or a comment. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm not gonna, if I can't answer it now, what I'll do is I'll take it down. At the end, I'm hoping to take one extra day, but at the very end, to open it up for questions and things like that, a whole full day of that. But I really want to get this material out to you.
Yeah, I think the thing that most people don't realize is that what this gentleman said in that article was the basis on which everything will change. Because what they'll do, they've done since the Civil Rights Act, is create in our country separate institutions that are not accountable to the public. In other words, you have every bureaucracy now, and if you vote for a certain party, that will create more of these entities that have no... You can't vote them out. Yep. They're never leaving, and so they know now, this new government knows, that they create more of these entities that will then be over you. That's how socialism comes in, because none of the... They can't get this through the legislative body.
That's right.
They can't, as big as they can get it if they create all these different entities, which they've already done. There are thousands of federal bureaucracies that you and I, that create law today, that... We can't stop because they're not voted in, but they are creating law, just like this agency that they want to create to oversee racism. They will not. You can't get them out. Once they're in.
That's it. Yeah.
So you can't vote them out, and we have all agencies now for the last 50 years that we can't vote out. They're in. They're done. They're not going anywhere. So we've become somewhat of a socialist country so far.
Oh yeah.
Because all these agencies control us and make law, even though that we don't vote for them to make law, and they're not supposed to make law, they do make law. So that's how they're going to get through this. And I think that people don't understand the process through which this occurs. It's not going to occur because it just goes into public schools, which is worse. It's bad. Even corporations, that's bad. It's going to envelope once they create all these different entities that will then create this law, which we have no ability to
fight. The only way that this thing will ultimately will be overcome is by a civil war, by a rebellion. There would have to be a revolution. Once it gets in, and they're even looking, as you all know, I mean, they're even looking to stack the Supreme Court now. They're trying to seek ways to increase. There's a lot of things that are going on, and it seems like little things, but it's the combination of all these things. It's that's the frog in the water pot. You know, it's a gradual thing. But we thought, not me, but a lot of people thought, well, oh, this universal health care thing that Barack Obama brought in was a great thing. What a disaster! It's exactly this, and now you can't undo it. It's exactly this kind of problem. And what do they say? How do they play how do they play the race theory or the critical theory aspect of it? Well, you don't care about the poor. You don't want old ladies to have health care. They play on the emotions. But the reality is we don't realize what we're accepting by bringing in universal health care. We're bringing in socialism, which is, again, it's another form of socialism that's leading to communism.
Voting in the people who bring these agencies in that will eventually persecute the Christians.
That's right.
What's going to happen. Christians don't even realize that.
That's right.
We're voting in people that are create these organizations that are going to persecute Christians and will attempt to stop you and I and anyone else who wants to preach.
That's right. Yeah. Yes, Paul.
The epiphany of becoming woke that you described earlier is synonymous with becoming born again in Christian circles. I mean, the language was all there.
There's a lot of other words, Paul, in this system, especially when you bring it into the church. It fits right in with other language that we use in script. That's why I say it's so damn. It's a new Bible. It's a new gospel. That's one example, but there's a whole system. If you haven't gotten a chance to listen to it, I know it's a lot of material. At the bottom of that sheet that I gave you, the bibliography sheet, there's a link there to the Sovereign Nation messages by five or six speakers. And they're only like 40 minutes each message. But if you get a chance to listen to that, you'll see how the language translates. It takes from Christianity and regurgitates it into this new system. And that's what's going into the church. There are people in churches reading Robin DeAngelis' book, having Bible studies with Robin DeAngelis' book on white fragility. It's that crazy. And I'm not saying, I'm not talking about T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen. I'm talking about people who we would normally have great respect. People who 10 years ago would have been right with us in the same lines, who have caved into this whole system. So, yeah. Anybody else have a comment? It could be on the, we have a few minutes. Wait, Fritz, you'll be next. Hang on one second. Dee, go ahead, and Fritz, you're next.
How can we, besides knowledge, to fight it, how else can we fight it? We're not going to revolutionize it.
Yeah, no, not right now. Dee has a very good question. We're getting all this information, and when we get all this, okay, what do we do with it? Do we just sit on it and say, I mean, it's good to be inoculated, to be vaccinated so that we don't get swept into it, but what do we do about it? Hold that. I'm going to get into that in the end. The last session is going to deal with what do we do. And really, it does come back down to the gospel. It comes back down to first protecting ourselves from, we're going to get more into scripture in the last session, protecting ourselves from these vain philosophies of men. Colossians addresses these kinds of worldly, manly philosophies. So to protect ourselves, and we're all the more going to have to depend upon, the gospel is the only thing that can penetrate. And it may be that God hardens our nation and causes all that. We deserve it. But the only thing we have to rely on is the gospel. And if we can't rely on that, we're in trouble. That's the power of God into salvation. You can't rely on reason and logic and any of that anymore because you're a racist if you do. Yeah. Yeah. Fritz. Okay, good.
Right.
That's right. That's right. That's the apologetic. Yeah.
These thoughts are not obedient.
That's right.
To Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. That text that Bob's talking about, the word apologetics that we use is in that text, to give an apology, to give a defense. And it is bringing every thought into obedience to Christ. So we have to preach the gospel, and we can't say because people aren't believing it or people are being persecuted or we're being oppressed that it's not working, right? That is our only means. We know in Ephesians 5, that 6, it's a spiritual war, right? Ultimately, what we're seeing going on physically, right, is there's spiritual realities behind it. And so we have to arm ourselves with the spiritual weapons and fight this spiritually. And like you said, not start shooting, going, shooting government buildings and things like that. Yeah, Fritz, I'm sorry, Fritz. Go ahead, brother. You've been patient.
Yeah, to be honest, I feel today Christianity is actually still at least persecuted. Like, not as much as we fear it will be in the future, but it is at least the most persecuted religion out of every religion that there is today, to be honest.
Well, in the world, yeah.
Yeah. Like, in general, like, not just in the U.S., but basically everywhere.
Well, in the United States, Fritz, I would say presently, the apostles would laugh at us if we said we were being persecuted presently, and if you look at what happened historically. But there is definitely opposition. There's a growing opposition against Christianity. It's more being done in these ways. But eventually, it will get to that kind of a state, Fritz, what you're talking about. And that's what's going on in other parts of the world right now. So it's getting there. But I would say that I wouldn't compare it right now to what was going on during the time of the apostles and things like that. At least not in our country.
I'm not comparing it. I'm just saying, like, more people are just giving a flick, I'm not saying, like, oh, what we're going through is so terrible. No, we're more than fortunate enough to at least have this kind of freedom here compared with the rest of the world. I'm just saying now we're just getting flack,
Yeah. No, you're right, Fritz.
Either we're getting lumped in with so-called Christians like the Westboro Baptist Church or those who are supporting critical race theory.
Right. That's where you get the whole idea of identifying with groups, right? That's what critical theory is. Groups. It's
like,
all groups.
We just get lumped in with these people instead of being rightfully separated.
That's right. All right. Anybody else? Bill Ruse. Mr. Ruse, come into the camera over here so people can see you.
I just wanted to know about cancel culture and how it's going to affect what is happening.
Yeah, Bill's talking about the cancel culture, which is another part of this whole movement. And basically, if you don't know what that is, I'm sure most of you do, it's the idea is that anything that has any racial association to it, even if it's an error or what happened at that time, or is being removed, right? Statues, you know, of different people who were involved with the Civil War, even people who were against slavery, are being removed, being defaced. And so the idea is they call it the cancel culture. They're trying to get rid of anything that's associated with the past. Now, from the standpoint of the people who are emotionally doing that, they're being driven by this same philosophy that's going on. From the people behind the scenes who are allowing that and pushing that, they're doing, again, you read 1984, they're getting rid of history, and they're going to rewrite history. And that's if you want to successfully change the entire system of a society, you have to erase its history, right? How many people today in our age in the colleges are learning about true history? Look, who are most of the people who are taken in by this, right? It's teenagers, 20-year-olds, 21, college students, right? They're the ones out there marching because they want to dissociate. They're putting forth what's called, they're doing what's called virtue signaling, right? They want to be shown that they're in support of blacks, that they're not racist, that they're not like their forefathers, they're better. It's a moral high ground that these kids think they can go to and they can have. And so they're doing that, and they're buying into the college professors and people who are teaching this crap. And what happens is they're the ones involved with this cancel culture and all that stuff too. They don't have an understanding, a true understanding of history. They don't understand that the good things about American history, the good things that were in place. All they see is the negative things, and that's everything that's what's elevated, and they follow the philosophies, these philosophies that they're being taught, and that's the future generations of our country. And so they're following. People aren't taught in our schools to think, right, anymore. They're being taught how to think. In other words, they're being taught what to think. They're not being taught to think. There is no reasoning anymore or logic in that sense. It's just, this is who you are, this is what we are. And it's very easy for kids to buy into that, especially because, right, when you have friends, right, the idea of when you have groups together of friends and so on, you want to fit in, you buy into this stuff. And there's a lot of good people who I've seen who are in that age group, some of whom you know here, who have bought into this, surprisingly, and have run headlong into this stuff. And are like proponents and have lost, I believe, probably every side of the gospel in this. Yeah. Yeah, good. Thank you, Bill. But that's a good question. That's a whole thing. Yeah. Yeah. Brother Justice. The what? Say it again. The what? The tax. Okay.
At one point, I think that it's a disincentive to the rich. And so, in the long run, we are very likely to see. If someone is being taxed or being given that car, it's likely to say, well, why not go to the European region? Or why not go to Canada? Or why not go to Australia? And so it's another way of saying, okay, we don't want the best to develop up to a higher level. And so it's a disincentive to getting rid of, you know, the rich people out.
Yep. The rich people are smart. A lot of them got to that place because they worked hard. There were corrupt people, don't get me wrong, but they worked hard. They're not going to just throw out, you know, their luck. They know what to do, you know, and they'll increase products. They're going to cut jobs. McDonald's. You want to force people at McDonald's to pay $15, $20 an hour minimum wage. What's McDonald's going to do? They have all kinds of machines that are going to be running in place now. You go in there, they have order machine. You know what I'm saying? They're not going to just either. They're going to do that. Or they're going to increase the prices of their food, right? They're not going to just say, okay, well, the people at the top of the McDonald's chain who are getting paid all the dividends and all the money from this, they're going to say, yeah, well, we'll take a loss. That's not going to happen. They're going to increase products. You're not going to get your dollar menu anymore. And they're also going to lower their workers and replace them with machines. It's a lot easier to spend so many thousands of dollars on a machine than to pay $15, $20 an hour in a job that's not meant to be a life career. You know, it's not meant to be. It sounds good. Again, it's all appealing to the emotions. It sounds good. Why should people make less money? Why should there be people who are poor? Why should there be people in this situation? It sounds very good. It appeals to the emotions. It all appeals to the emotions. But there's a rat underneath the whole package from the standpoint of the people who are pushing this. But for the general population, oh yeah, it's like the Pied Piper, right? Oh, that sounds good. Yeah, it sounds right. Yeah, more, you know, give more money, you know, take from the rich, let them pay their fair share. A lot of people saying this are you know, they're working, you know, 6-7 hours maybe the most, you know, a day here and there. They're not even working jobs, maybe they're out at the beach or whatever, and they just want people to give them. They don't want to work. A lot of people saying this. They don't even want to work. Rich need to pay their fair share. They're greedy. These guys worked, you know, 70-80 hours to get where they're at. And that's it. You know, we can't steal or be jealous or envious of the rich. I'm not even, believe me, you know I'm not, everybody in this room knows I'm not even remotely close to wealthy by any stretch. I'm blessed and I'm thankful compared to the rest of the world. I'm in the top 90%, as we all are, and I'm thankful for that. I don't want to be that, but I'm not for taking from the people who are rich as well. They move this economy. If you get rid of the rich, Bob, what happens to the economy?
Well, I think it's not just getting rid of the rich. It's really what they're doing, and I don't want to get into a big thing, but the fact of the matter, Germany did it under their socialist regime. What they do is, because now you see they're spending billions of trillions of dollars, and they're increasing the deficit to a point of where we won't be able to afford it. The way they're going to get out of that, and the way they're doing it now, is through this inflationary thing. What happens is, if you increase prices so much for everyone, especially the middle and lower class, they don't spend any more money.
That's right.
So inflation comes down. And that's how Germany did exactly what they did. And they were able to get inflation down because they increased prices so much that people couldn't afford to spend. So they tax you to the nth degree. You have no money to spend because prices are too high. Right. So therefore, nobody spends, and therefore inflation comes down. That's how they keep the interest rates low, because if interest rates go from 0%, which they are today, to 5% on $26 trillion, the country goes bankrupt.
Oh, yeah.
So there's a whole underlying economic scheme here to keep rates low by taxing people to death and increasing prices to death, so they have no money to spend, and therefore inflation can happen. If you don't spend money, there's no inflation.
That's right. Yeah.
So it's a whole scheme, and people don't realize that's what's happening with the currency.
Yeah. All right. Well, what we're going to do is, if you have any other comments or questions, hold that to next week, because I want to give people enough time to get here. It's 10:30. We'll continue on, and each week I'm going to have time to be able to interact with this, and then we'll try to have a whole session of just interaction. This way, everybody, you know, people who want to get involved, if you guys have questions or things like that, I'll do the best I can to answer. Not that I'm an expert in all this, but I hopefully I have something to offer. I'm just trying to turn the camera back to me here. No, why isn't it going back? Oh, why am I just a church here? Oh, video stopped. I must accidentally hit stop. Okay, all right. Now we're going to turn this back. Okay, so we'll pray, and hopefully this is helpful to you. Again, like as I said last time, I hate even to talk in these terms. I hate even using the language that we're forced to use. I hate even thinking in terms of black, white. I hate it with a passion. I hate the whole thing, because I know what this is doing to the churches. I know that's what this is doing to the ministry and bringing division in churches over these issues. But I would encourage all of us to stick together and not to fall into this, to really be strong and to stick together and to know that we love one another in Christ. There is no Scythian slave, black, white, this and that. In our church, that's just not the case. We're all one in Christ. So I even hate, like I said, to even talk about these things, but you have to. If I don't, it's gonna get worse down the road anyway when this thing sweeps through. All right, so let's let's pray, and then we'll worship, and hopefully we'll continue on for the next couple of weeks and look at some other things, and hopefully we'll be prepared to deal with this. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We thank you for this discussion. Again, Father, we'd much more rather be discussing biblical texts and going through a book of the Bible and things like that, Lord, and yet we have to address these things. There are warnings in Scripture about dealing with these kinds of empty philosophies that are sweeping in, and we need to be aware. We need to be knowing what's going on, especially as these things will impact the church and our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to be ready. Help us, as Dee said, Lord, we need to think about ways to, how do we respond? What do we do with this? If we just are aware of it, that's not enough. But we do pray that you would strengthen our resolve. Help us to be together, Lord, the different races that we have or ethnicities that we have in this church. Lord, we know that that is a blessed gift from you, that all of us are one in Christ, that we all come from the same Father and the first parents. And we thank you for that blessing. We pray that that would never be shattered because of these kinds of things that are pervading our society at this moment. Let it not sink into the church, but let us stand together strong as one body. And so, Father, we ask that you bless us and prepare our hearts for worship now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.